Good morning.
Good morning.
You didn't record me singing, did you? Okay. That'd be a nasty trick, Jacob. If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In the chair Bibles scattered throughout the sanctuary, there may be one in front of you. Our passage this morning can be found on page 966. As a follow-up from last week's sermon, I want to remind you that the call to Christianity is not a call to a vague religionism. It is a call into the very life of God in Christ. The Christian is a person who experiences on a millisecond-by-millisecond basis the personal work of God in his or her life. Christians believe in the Trinity, which means we believe there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the Father has sent the Son to live a sinless life and die a substitutionary death and raise in a glorious resurrection and ascend eternally to advocate for believers, the Father and the Son send the Spirit not just to guide believers in Jesus, but to spiritually dwell inside of them. That their life, if you're a believer in Jesus, that your life would be a new life carried out in the power of the very Spirit of God. It's the inauguration, the commencement of this very indwelling that we see chronicled by Luke. In our passage this morning in Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 13. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We do thank you for it, and we ask that you would help us to cherish it and through it, through the proclamation of these words breathed out by your Holy Spirit, that we would cherish your Son, Christ Jesus, above all things. And it's in his name that we pray these things, in the name of Jesus. Amen. What's continuing here is the continuing sunrise of the new covenant. As Jesus' resurrection marks the dawn of a new spiritual day, his ascension and now the official sending of the Holy Spirit kind of mark the brightening rays of Jesus' glory upon the church. And through the church, the whole world. It's important to note at the outset what we believe about the Holy Spirit. As I said, he is the third person of the Trinity. And as such, the Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is very God of very God. Like the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is fully and eternally God. He's not God's aura or some other kind of conceptual feeling from God beamed down from heaven to us. The Holy Spirit is the very real presence of the very real God. And we live in a perpetual age of confusion about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because his work is sometimes experienced mysteriously or surprisingly, there are some professing Christians who speak of the Spirit in kind of weird or almost spooky ways, even talking about him and his presence in ways that sound more akin to magic or even New Age type spirituality. But it's just as important to be accurate about our understanding of the Spirit as it is to be accurate about our understanding of Jesus and of the triune God himself. So I want to share with you three facets of the Holy Spirit's work from this passage. And in fact, the first facet I want to show you speaks exactly to that subject of clarity, that we would be accurate. So first of all, we see that the Holy Spirit's work is clarifying. The Holy Spirit's work is clarifying. Remember that Jesus has promised this event would happen. And we saw in our scripture reading, it's actually predicted or foretold in the Old Testament, even in Joel. And we'll see in next week's passage, in our next week's sermon, how Peter is saying this is the fulfillment of, and he lists some other Old Testament passages as well. But Jesus says this is going to happen. And when he tells the disciples that when he goes away, meaning when he ascends to the Father's side, he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he says in John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So the work of the Spirit with believers is not meant to be theologically or even spiritually confusing. Jesus calls him the Spirit of truth. And he says that the Spirit will guide us into all the truth. We see the first manifestation of this clarifying work in the outpouring of the Spirit here at Pentecost in verse 7. They are astounded, amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. At this point, you're like, all right, we get the point. Everybody, right? No, but there's more. Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts, even Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. Now, a lot of theological structures have been built upon this text. And not all of them have contributed to the clarifying truth of the gospel. This is the first instance in the New Testament where we see the concept of speaking in tongues. What exactly is happening here? What is this speaking in tongues that's happening? Well, the first thing that we should look at is the nature of this so-called speaking in tongues. All of these different ethnic groups, these different language speakers are present. They're hearing the believing Jews in their own languages. We can't say for certain exactly what the mechanism here, but we really have two logical options just based on what the text says. The first option about what's happening here is that perhaps those who are speaking are enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in languages that they themselves do not know, but that their hearers do. It would be like if I was wanting to share the gospel with someone who only spoke French. I don't know any French. You know, like déjà vu, I know that. Croissant, I could say that, right? I couldn't even ask, like, where's the bathroom in French. That's how little French I know. I know whatever French has entered the English vernacular. That's the only French I know. But suddenly, I might be able to, because of the Holy Spirit's power, be able to speak in French despite not knowing any French so that the Frenchman could understand me. The other option, what might be taking place here, is that I'm not speaking French at all. I'm speaking the language that I do know. I'm speaking English. But somehow, because of the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the Frenchman is hearing it in French. And that may be what's happening here. The believers are speaking the languages that they know, but all of these different language speakers are hearing them in the languages that they know. Either way, here's the bottom line. The tongues being spoken and heard are known languages. This is not the same as the kind of speaking in tongues that many Christians talk about or even debate about today. Even if you believe that there's such a thing as a so-called heavenly tongue, right? Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 the tongues of angels, even if we speak in the tongues of angels. Or he might be talking about that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians as well, something we might call like a prayer language kind of tongues. Whether you think that was a thing, still is a thing, whatever, we can be open-handed about that, consider it a third-tier doctrinal issue. But whatever you believe about that, that's not what is happening here in Acts chapter 2. This is a Holy Spirit-enabled receipt of the, verse 11, magnificent acts of God in known languages. We're hearing them in our own native tongues. What's happening here in Acts 2 is a reminder that, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not a God of disorder. He's not the author of chaos. The Holy Spirit's work is to empower the proclamation and the reception of the good news of Jesus. As such, he's committed to clarifying spiritual truth, to shining the light of Christ into the hearts of sinners who will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus and be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that the words of the Bible, which is special revelation, the clarifying of the person and work of God, is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter tells us that prophecy is written by men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit. While we cannot predict the Holy Spirit, and we'll say more about that in a moment, and we cannot control the Holy Spirit, the essence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to clarify. Think about it this way. When you feel convicted about something that you're thinking or doing, that's the Holy Spirit bringing to your heart and mind the truth about sin. When you're reading your Bible and you're struck by just how helpful it is, or just how encouraging or empowering or enlightening it is, that's the Holy Spirit bringing to your heart and mind the illumination of the Scriptures that He has inspired. When you feel the inclination to pray or to sing a praise song, or to obey God's commandments, or even to go to church on Sunday morning, that's the Holy Spirit bearing in your life the fruit of Christ's likeness, providing clarity of how a Christian lives and behaves, contrasted to how the world lives and behaves. When you are over time realizing that your appetites for worldly things are diminishing and your appetites for the things of God are increasing, that's the Holy Spirit clarifying you, sanctifying you more and more in conformity to the image of Christ. These people are hearing in their own language the truths about God because the work of the Holy Spirit is clarifying. Secondly, the Holy Spirit's work is compelling. The Holy Spirit's work is compelling. So people might show an intellectual interest or even a religious interest in Christianity because Christians make good arguments or they're creative in their presentation, or because Christians work hard at loving their neighbors, or because Christians generally work to live morally or ethically or honestly in the world. Those things might pique an unbeliever's interest, but what makes the difference between unbelief and belief? Spiritually speaking, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit, and only God's Spirit, that can change a sinner's heart to care about the state of their soul and trust in Jesus for salvation. We might be able to make the gospel sound interesting, but only the Spirit can make the gospel believable. We see the start of this spiritual compulsion here in verses 6 and 7. When the sound occurred, the crowd came together. They're confused because each is hearing them speak in his own language. They're astounded and amazed. So what's happening at this point? The miraculous work of the Spirit has captivated them, sort of drawn them in. The miraculous work of the Spirit compels them then to ask the fundamental question for those on the precipice of faith. Look in verse 12. They're all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" What does it mean? The Spirit has worked this wonder as a witness to the unbelieving world, so that unbelievers will see the Spirit's work in Christians and say in spiritual terms, what does this mean? This is really the aim of the church as a living apologetic to the world, to the reality of grace. That people would be able to look at us, to look at our community, by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's power, they'd be able to look at us and say, there must be something to this God thing. I can't think of another reason why these people would love each other and believe these things and cooperate together and love me. What does this mean? The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell believers, empower the church, and make gospel proclamation effectual simply so that we'll know God is powerful. He does this so that the world will know that God is powerful. That the grace would overflow the bounds, so to speak. The work of the Spirit here falling upon the believers at Pentecost is a sending work. It has the nations in mind. It's meant to empower us to preach and to teach and to go. And because the Holy Spirit is active in this missional work, we can trust that the Holy Spirit will make the message of Jesus compelling. The witnesses to this outpouring are, verse 12, astounded and perplexed. They're compelled to ask, what does this mean? I got to get to the root of this. Well, we'll see in next week's passage that Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaches a sermon that basically answers the question, what does this mean? But one thing we can say today is that what all this means and what makes all of this compelling is that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is the continuing work of God to apply the redemptive work of Christ into the furthest reaches of the world, to every tongue, tribe, and nation. And part of seeing that, actually, is seeing the compelling work of the Spirit in the historical and biblical context of this event. What does it mean? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at the backstory. Consider Pentecost itself. Most Christians, I think, when they hear Pentecost, they immediately think of Acts 2. They don't think of like where in the Old Testament the Pentecost story begins. Pentecost is actually a Jewish feast celebrated 50 days after Passover. It's a feast of thanksgiving. It's celebrated to give praise to God for his provision, for his pouring out of blessings to them. But to understand the feast of provision at Pentecost and even its Passover context, we have to look at some of the other key plot points of the Jewish story. And we can see how at every point there's a foreshadow of the gospel story. Remember that the story of humanity began in a garden. Remember that? Garden of Eden? Began in a garden. But after Adam and Eve disobeyed, they were exiled from the garden. They're cast out into the wilderness. The story of the gospel then could be said to begin in the wilderness, where Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to face the same temptations from the devil that Adam and Eve faced. Unlike Adam, Jesus perfectly obeys. And while they started in the garden and were cast out into the wilderness, Jesus began in the wilderness and ended up in a garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's interceding in prayer for his sinful friends, preparing to be the sacrifice for their sins. And his resurrection takes place in a garden. In fact, when they come to tend to his body, they mistake him at first for a gardener. Do you remember that? They thought he was the gardener. And he is, but not the kind that they think he is. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve are exiled into the wilderness, humanity begins to expand and to multiply, but so does sin. And so the Lord floods the earth and kills all of sinful humanity in his righteous judgment, except for the one righteous man, Noah, and his family, those who are part of Noah's kin. They're kept safe in a boat made of gopher wood. We know from the New Testament that this event is a foreshadow of the spiritual judgment of God upon sinners, the wrath that we all deserve for disobeying God. But the wood of the cross of the one righteous man, Jesus, becomes a symbol of the salvation of his spiritual kin, All who trust in him are hidden in him, saved from the flood of God's wrath in the ark of his grace. This is a storyline connection that we can make again and again. Just as the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Just as the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, signifying that the promised land of the new covenant is now available in him. But in Genesis, even after Noah and his family begin to multiply, so too does sin. And as civilization grows, so does idolatry. And in Genesis 11, we see that while God has commanded mankind to go out into all the earth to be, in essence, on mission for the glory of God, they decide to kind of huddle together and spread their own glory. They decide to build a huge monument. It's a monument to the glory of themselves. The Tower of Babel. Remember, they built this huge tower up into the heavens. And they say explicitly, we want to make a name for ourselves. And God again brings judgment upon this sinfulness. We're told in Genesis 11 that God's Spirit comes and confuses their language. Nobody can understand each other. The result of their self-focus, their self-worship, is now a mankind so centered on themselves that the result is chaos and conflict with each other. It's the same problem you and I face today that everybody faces. When we're so self-centered, it puts us at odds with others, because if everyone's looking out just for themselves, of course we'll be in conflict. Of course, philosophically, morally, relationally, we'll be confused in our language with each other. Now remember that Pentecost is the feast celebrated 50 days after the Passover, which is the event when faithful Jews slathered the blood of a lamb over their doorpost to escape the coming judgment of the Lord on Egypt. Here in Acts chapter 2, at the first Pentecost after the ministry of Jesus, which, by the way, is 50 days after the resurrection of our Passover lamb. Think that's a coincidence? 50 days, exactly. The Spirit comes down. And where at Babel there was confusion, now there's clarity. Where all these people centered on themselves can't understand each other, now all these people who, by the Spirit, are focused on the glory of Christ, they suddenly can understand each other. Pentecost is the great unbabbling of Babel. Now, isn't that compelling? Thank you, Nathan. I find it incredibly compelling. I mean, we don't have time, but we can go point by point to see all of these connections. As a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't that more compelling? Isn't it more compelling than angel feathers and gold dust and whatever other nonsense people attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit these days? You know why they make those claims? Is because they don't find the story of the gospel of Christ's cross and resurrection compelling enough. They hear the story and think, that probably needs some help. But those with the eyes to see and the ears to hear look through the lens of the New Testament at this Old Covenant story and then look forward from the Old Covenant story into this clarity of the gospel, and we go, that's amazing. That's more than remarkable. It's incredible. Where the Spirit of God once resided in the tabernacle of God, in the temple of God, now he resides in the heart of every believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What does this mean? It means that the Spirit of the Lord has been from the beginning of time, and even today is, even this morning is, composing the story of history to glorify the magnificent acts of God. And the spiritually awakened lean in to this, because there is nothing more compelling than the story of the good news of Jesus Christ. But not all who are interested are compelled to believe, are they? In fact, we now turn to our third and final facet of the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit's work is confounding. the Holy Spirit's work is confounding. This is a hard truth, but it's a biblical truth. Saving belief in Jesus Christ is something that is granted to us by the Holy Spirit. If you profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, it's not because you're smarter or even more religious than anybody else. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you believe that Christ died for your sins and rose again for your eternal life, it's because the Spirit opened your ears to hear the gospel as saving and opened your eyes to see the glory of Jesus and opened your heart to cherish him above all things. And if that's true, it means that those without the Spirit will find the compelling message of the Spirit actually confounding spiritually. We see a bit of this in verse 6. This crowd, when the sound occurred, a crowd came together and they were confused. Now, there's a couple of kinds of confounding that we might experience from the Holy Spirit. The first is a kind of confounding that even believers, even those indwelled by the Holy Spirit, might have, right? Our logic is confounded by the Holy Spirit. You can believe, you can be a genuine believer and have your logic constantly. In fact, if you're walking with Christ, perpetually you're probably having your logic confounded by the Holy Spirit. He defies our expectations. He does things that we find unexplainable by any other reason. That's got to be a miracle. Praise God. He even saves people that we might think are totally unsavable. Forgives people that we might find totally unforgivable. Like us. You ever think about that? There is nothing in me to commend me to the holy God, and he saved me. That defies logic. That's confounding. But his work is also spiritually confounding, spiritually confusing. Meaning, people hear the Spirit-wrought message of the gospel, and they're repulsed by it, or repelled by it. They hear it and they think, not only does that not make sense, it sounds stupid. It sounds dumb. Or maybe not dumb, but it's just not true. They sometimes think Christians are superstitious or backwards or unintelligent or even crazy. You got to be a lunatic to believe this stuff. We see that in our passage as well. The Spirit falls on the church like a hurricane gale force power, and something like tongues of fire appear over them, and they're speaking in miraculous tongues. And you would think, if anything would convince anybody about the power of the Spirit, it'd be something like this. You know, sometimes we say things like, unbelievers say things like, if he would just come down and put skin on and stand in front of me, then I would believe. I could just see a miracle, I would believe. And yet we have testimony over and over and over again of people who see miracles and write them off, spin them off, hallucination, whatever it is. Jesus even says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, even if a dead man came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. What makes the difference? What's happening here? They're seeing this amazing sight. Those with the Holy Spirit are going, oh, this is from God. Others, verse 13, sneered and said, they're just drunk. They're just drunk on new wine. They find another reason to explain the work of the Spirit. It's not a miracle. It's just alcohol. They're just intoxicated. Church, those who do not have the Spirit of God awakening their spiritual senses to the saving beauty of Jesus see the cross as stupid. Everybody knows that if heaven exists, if salvation's possible, if it's even possible, you'd have to earn it with good works, being a really good person somehow. The Son of God dying on a cross to just forgive you, like based on nothing you've done? Like a reward that you didn't earn? Salvation by grace? Ridiculous. That's just dumb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who do not have the Spirit of God awakening their spiritual senses to the saving beauty of Jesus see the resurrection as ludicrous. Look, everybody knows people don't come back from the dead. I mean, it's science, it's just reality. The resurrection of Jesus, like bodily, maybe it's meaningful in a metaphorical way. Maybe it's meaningful in some kind of religious way, but historically, bodily, spiritually, that's crazy. It's crazy talk. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So how is it that people come to see the cross and resurrection as saving? What makes the difference? In 1 Corinthians 2, 14, Paul says, the person without the Spirit does not receive what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it. There's no clarity. It's not compelling. In a spiritual sense, they might find it interesting in an intellectual sense, but it's not compelling spiritually. Christian, there was a day that was you too. You might have been religious or irreligious. It really doesn't matter, actually. But there was a day you were dead in your sins. You lived in a Babel Tower of your own self-validation and self-righteousness. You couldn't understand spiritually the language of the gospel. You found it spiritually confounding. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who's now working in the disobedient. You were living by your fleshly desires and carrying out the inclinations of your flesh and thoughts. You were by nature children of wrath. That was you too. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for you, made you alive with Christ, even though you were dead in your trespasses. You're saved by the Holy Spirit of grace. John 3:27, no one can receive anything unless it's been given to him from heaven. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore, I want you to know that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. If you trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, praise God, from whom all the blessings of the gospel flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Without the triune God, you would still be dead in your sins. And if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, I don't know if this morning finds you considering the message of Christianity. I think I'm interested. Just checking things out. Or maybe you're here in some ways in duress. Someone dragged you here, begged you to come, and you just find the whole thing kind of silly. Or maybe respectable, but not spiritually compelling. I have been praying that you will find the good news of Jesus Christ clarifying and compelling to your soul. Not just to your intellect. I pray that you find it confounding to your own sense of self-righteousness. If you're leaning in, if you're seeing the spiritual sense of Christ dying on the cross to forgive you and rising from the dead to give you eternal life, that's the Holy Spirit wooing you to put your trust in Jesus. As Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn it over to the Spirit of the living God. He loves you forever, and he will save you forever. Repent and trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we need you to believe in you. We acknowledge that even the faith that we place in you has been placed in us by your Spirit. So thank you for the gift of faith. I pray that you would plant that faith in every heart in this room. For those who have turned from their own way and taken up their cross and are following Jesus, I pray you would strengthen their faith. The days are hard and getting more difficult to be a follower of Christ. Help us to know that the dying to ourself, the denying of ourself, and the following of your Son is the path to so much joy and so much peace. Strengthen our faith. Father, for every heart that has not passed from unbelief to belief this morning, I pray that you would bring them from the dead. Grant them the new birth this very morning. Your Holy Spirit can do that. We ask that he would. And we pray all these things for the greatness, for the glory of the name of Christ Jesus, and in his name, amen.